If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be picking up midway through at verse 22. Last week we saw the beginning of the end, the inauguration of the last days as Jesus keeps His promise and sends His Holy Spirit to live in and teach His people. As those first 120 followers of the risen Christ gathered in an upper room waiting, the Spirit came with the sound of wind, with fiery tongues, and He gave those men and women words to say, words that proclaimed Jesus as Lord in over a dozen languages that they had never spoken before. Remember, this wasn't a simulcast translation like you might have at the UN where no one speaks the same language, so we need to communicate. At the very least, everyone in the crowd had enough of a common language that they could discuss what's going on here. When Peter stands to preach, he doesn't have to have an interpreter. The point isn't that they couldn't have understood him otherwise. The point was exactly to raise the question, what is going on here? The gospel going out in multiple languages was a sign, a supernatural work that was designed to do exactly what it did. Draw a crowd who wanted to know what just happened here in Jerusalem. And some mocked, laughing about this bunch being drunk and rowdy so early in the day. But many Israelites, part of that faithful remnant that was always a minority in ethnic Israel, but was always there, knew that this was something big, and they wanted to know more. And so Peter stood with the rest of the 12 standing behind him, confirming the truth of what he was announcing. And he said that this sign didn't point to drunkenness. He said, you have to start awfully early in the day to drink your way to fluent Latin and Arabic. It doesn't work that way. He said, no, this is Joel 2. And he quoted, and he pointed and said, the prophets had already announced that Israel would know when the final days of restoration and rescue had come, because this Lord would pour out His Spirit on all of the sons and daughters of Israel, young and old. It wouldn't be like in the Old Covenant, where the Spirit would come on this one or that one for a limited time, for a set purpose, and then leave. But instead, all of the people of God would be marked by the Spirit of the living God dwelling with them, living in them. And Peter and Joel spoke of judgment in terms that we've become familiar with as we read through Revelation together, as we study there and we hear of the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling. And we remember that we've seen this before as we go through the Old Testament. We hear Joel using that language saying that for Jerusalem, the judgment that was falling in his day was like the world coming to an end. It's language that's used for Babylon and against Egypt and Assyria. And each time we look and we say, the sun didn't actually disappear. The stars were still overhead. But if the physical world did not literally come to an end in that judgment, for that nation and that people, it was the end of the world. As the Lord brought exactly what He promised for disobedience, death and ruin. And now Peter doesn't say, Joel's talking about something that's coming in the future. He doesn't say, you wait 6 months or 5,000 years and this is going to happen. He says, you just watched it. Right here on the streets of Jerusalem, this multitude of languages hints at Babel being partly reversed as this gospel goes out in languages so that language does not prove a barrier, as the ancient curse is turned back into praise so that instead of judgment, there is joy, singing the praises of this Lord in many tongues. But it is also a declaration of judgment. It announces to those who are listening that morning that this Lord is no longer defined as the people, as the one whose people speak Hebrew. It announces to these listening Jewish ears that this Lord is going to have a people who speaks all sorts of different languages, because this one group no longer has a monopoly on this true and living Lord. They won't be able to claim a monopoly on, He's our King, He's our Son of David. He says, the people have rejected their king. And now he is responding in kind. And yet, even now, there's hope. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just what we saw again here in Romans 10 this morning. Those who have rebelled in the worst possible way hear that this Lord is still saying, come. But who is this Lord that they must call on to be saved? And that's where Peter turns next in verse 22. And Peter tells us that he is Jesus, the one approved by God, and yet delivered up to be killed, and yet raised and exalted for all time. And those who come to him, repenting of sin, believing his promise, will find forgiveness, and we'll find that they get to participate in this Spirit that has come that he gives to his church. The Spirit says in verse 22 by the mouth of Peter, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, would you exalt your Son? Would you make his name known as the King that you love? The King that is incomparable in his power, in his mercy. Father, would you give us ears to hear this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter turns and says, you must understand that this Lord is not just a generic word for God. It's not just, as long as you believe in some kind of higher power, you'll be okay. It's not simply, if you come up with the right religious words. He says, no, this Lord has a name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And this one is approved by the Father. He said, I don't want you to be unclear. When he says Jesus of Nazareth, remember, most people couldn't afford last names. Unless you were a Roman, it's simply your name and where is your hometown. He says, I want you to be sure we're talking about this Jesus, There are plenty of others out there, but we want Jesus of Nazareth. And it reminds us that we are talking about a man, a human being. This isn't just some religious concept. Jesus is not simply a symbol of something that we should think about. This is a human being born in Bethlehem, raised in a small town in Galilee. When Peter was speaking, you could have gone up the road a ways. You could have sat down and talked with people who had watched Jesus grow up. There would have been people using things that Joseph had built, that Jesus had helped with. This is a man in a historical setting, in a certain place and time. This isn't long ago and far away. At least not for the first readers of Acts. It's getting a little longer now. But he says, no, this is a person here in our midst. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't just speak on his own authority. He was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Remember, Jesus' miracles by themselves do not prove that he's God. Sometimes we look and say, well, the reason he walked on water is he's showing he's God. Not directly. Remember, Moses did miracles. Samuel did a few miracles. Elijah did miracles. What these miracles do is they announce that the one speaking is not speaking alone, that God himself is signing off and saying, yes, this one is my messenger. But when Jesus receives that confirmation, when those around see him work, and then he says what no previous authorized messenger said. When he says that he is God, everyone's ears should have turned and listened. This is why when the crowd wanted to stone Jesus in John 10, he responded, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And then in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This is why in Matthew 9, when Jesus is confronted with a paralyzed man, remember they lower him through the roof, and Jesus' first words are, be of good comfort, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes grumble. They complain that Jesus is blaspheming because they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. They're muttering to themselves, how dare he? And notice Jesus not only knows what they're thinking, he doesn't say, oh, no, you misunderstood. I'm giving you good news about who God is. What he says is, no, you read me right. Only God forgives sin. Sin is fundamentally against God, and Jesus says, I forgive you. And then he says, there in verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did. The reason he heals that man is not, hey, this seems like a good thing to do this afternoon. He says, I want you to know that I am exactly who I say that I am, so that when I speak and say that I and the Father are one, when he says that he has authority to do only what God can do, when he says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. These works show that the Father agrees. But even though Jesus' deeds backed him up, even though they showed that he had the Father's approval, verse 23, Jesus is the one delivered over by the Father and is killed by godless men. It says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now we're used to the contrast between the rejection of wicked men that should have seen him, should have known exactly who he was, versus the Father's approval. We're used to thinking in those terms. God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then there are the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones that could quote you most of the Old Testament in the original languages. And they should have seen who this is. They should have fallen at his feet. And instead they say, "We want no part of that." But notice what Peter front-loads. Notice what Peter deals with first. He says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, I want you to see that the Father is front and center here at the crucifixion. Contrary to what some people have imagined, this is not Jesus being dragged, kicking and screaming to the cross, and the Father saying, okay, what do we do with this? We need to make the best of a bad situation. No. He says, this is the plan, the eternal plan that Father, Son, and Spirit had agreed upon before there was a universe. From the very beginning, they said, this is what we are going to do to announce who this triune God is. Because we're going to make a universe in which one little corner over here, this world, this earth, is going to be populated by sinners and rebels. This world is going to be full of people that deserve nothing but judgment. And then, at exactly the right moment, the Son of God is going to take on flesh. And he's going to walk as one of these without sin, without rebelling. And then he will take the penalty, the death that they deserve. He will lay down his life in order to give his people life. And the Father says, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to place the beloved Son in the place of humiliation and suffering and shame so that we can show what sort of Lord this is that loves this richly, this deeply, in a way that would never be seen apart from this sin. And yet it's also true. Even as the Father orchestrates this and brings every part to exactly the right moment, it is also true that this man you nailed to a cross. Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Wicked men dressed in religious robes, spilling out religious words, stood there at the cross, spitting on him and quoting the Bible at him, mocking, laughing, jeering. And they said, if that's what God is like, I want no part. As the crowds in Jerusalem clamored for his death, Jesus was sentenced to die by Pontius Pilate, who is busy saving his own skin, protecting himself at the cost of the only truly innocent one. Some there listening to Peter had cried 7 weeks earlier, "Crucify him." Others may have stood there quietly and watched. Others may not have been there that morning, but they were among the guilty. But their guilt is clear and it's inexcusable. They had nothing to point to that would make this okay. They would not be able to point to the Father's plan and say, see, he ordained this. This was his plan. We couldn't help it. There will never be an excuse. Now, none of us in this room stood on those streets in Jerusalem in the 30s AD yelling for blood. But when we have lived for our own agendas, when we have looked and said, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to define what is good in my life, I'm going to set the rules for how I'll be okay in life, We live life as if we were in charge and if Jesus just as well still be dead. And every person apart from Christ does exactly that. We live as though Jesus weren't the Father's authoritative spokesman, as if he weren't the lawgiver. Apart from Christ, we live as if we were our own gods, our own kings. And Peter says we have no excuse. We have no place to hide. But Jesus is not only the approved prophet. He's not only the sacrificed one handed over by the Father's plan to be killed unjustly. Because in verse 24, Jesus is the one raised by the Father. He says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, up to this point, Peter has been very short and to the point. He spends a verse saying, you've seen Jesus, and you know that the Father approves of him. He spends a verse saying, and you killed him. He doesn't have to prove those points. They were there. They watched. They know it's true that the Father approved. They know it's true that he died. Peter says, we're going to slow down. We're going to take some time to talk about the fact that he's not dead anymore. Because that's the sticking point, isn't it? It has become popular over the last century or so. Honestly, there have been people before that who looked and said, look, we know biology now. We understand that dead people stay dead. In the first century, they didn't have to have a PhD in biochemistry to know that death is really, really long-term. They had picked up on this. There was a track record, right? And so he says, I want you to know that Jesus got up from the dead because his Father wasn't done approving of him. He says, you need to understand that this Jesus is not your common, ordinary prophet that when you kill them, they stay in their tombs. This one keeps coming back. Now, why does the Father raise up Jesus? First off, he says he suffered enough. He says he's put an end to the agony of death. He says, that was far enough to pay for the sins of everyone who will ever call upon the name of the Lord. There's no need to suffer. There's no need to die a single bit more. And as we think through all of Scripture, we would point and say, well, Jesus couldn't stay dead because he's the Lord of life. He's the one who breathed out life into dust to make human beings live. He's the one who called Lazarus out of the grave. He's the one that sustains every breath and heartbeat that we enjoy this morning. How could he possibly remain dead? As we go through Scripture some more and we think theologically, we realize, well, Jesus couldn't stay dead because he's the holy and sinless one. He's the only man for whom the wages of sin is death does not apply. He dies as he takes on the sin of others, but he has no sin that would hold him to death. But Peter focuses one other place. Peter says it is impossible that Jesus should remain dead because God promised. He points to Psalm 16 and he says he promised David an heir. I'm sorry, down in verse 30. And so because he, being David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, quoting out of Psalm 132, he says, David was promised an heir that would keep on ruling and keep on reigning. And if Jesus is the focus of all of those promises, he can't sit on David's throne as a crucified corpse. If Jesus doesn't get up from the grave, the Father has to issue a retraction of 2 Samuel 7. He has to say, David, I'm really sorry. I thought this would work. We'll have to come up with a new plan. The Father has never yet issued a retraction. He says, I've promised David a son, and he will have a son who reigns forever and ever without end. But not only to David, the Father has promised the Son. Now, at this point, Peter could have gone to Psalm 2, where as the nations rage, as the kings pass judgment and say, we won't have this king, the Father says, I have placed my king on my holy hill of Zion. He could have gone to Psalm 110. He'll go there in just a short bit. But he says, no, let's go to Psalm 16. And he quotes from Psalm 16, and this is David's testimony of how he loves the people of God. At that point, he's talking about the old covenant people of God, the saints that love the Lord as he's been revealed on Mount Sinai. And David says, they're my delight. They're my beloved ones. And in Psalm 16, he says, and I trust this Lord to protect me and to keep me and to sustain me. And we can, this side of Pentecost, we can go back and we read Psalm 16 and we say, this fits well with our testimony, how we love these brothers and sisters that have been given to us that are the precious ones because they've been loved by Christ. And we can say with David how we trust this Lord who has given us so much good and how he sustains us and strengthens us and keeps us from harm. But remember, when we read the Psalms, ultimately every psalm is a messianic psalm. And so we read Psalm 16 and we say, this is Jesus speaking of those that he chooses to call brothers and sisters. He says, these saints, these are mine that I delight in. And this is Jesus saying, he will not leave me to rot. And verse 29, Peter points out, it says, I need to point out the obvious to you. In this big crowd gathering on the streets of Jerusalem, King David's not standing in the crowd. King David's dead. If Psalm 16 is just about David, at best it's an exaggeration, it's some nice words about a king. At worst, it's just a fabrication. David is going to die and his body's going to rot. Peter says, I can walk you over to David's tomb if you want. See, it's over there that's been carefully decorated. Nice new marble laid out there. We can take a field trip and I could point out where the dust that used to be David's bones have been lying for 1,000 years. Peter says, but I could take you to another tomb. I can take you to another grave over on the west side of town that is not nearly as ornate as David's tomb. It's also a whole lot less full. Because there is one that David spoke of who's the occupant of that tomb could not stay there because God had promised that he would get up. God had promised. The God who cannot and will not lie had said, you will reign forever. And so Jesus was raised up, not secretly, but with a cloud of witnesses. Peter says, we're standing here, we can tell you about it. The 12 were witnesses. The 120 that are standing around still say, yes, we were there. We saw this risen Christ. Peter could have pointed to 500 that saw him at once in Galilee. But they're in Galilee. It'd be too far to walk. That's okay. We've got 120 here. If every matter in law can be settled by 2 or 3 witnesses, 120 should do nicely. That we all saw him. We talked with him. He told us. He taught us. He ate in front of us. He pointed out that ghosts don't eat fish. He was alive and well. And he went into heaven alive and well. So men had rejected the beloved Son. The Father had rejected their verdict. Kings and rulers had shaken their fists, and the Father said, I don't care what you think. This is my beloved, and he will rule. And so the Father yet again attests to his Son as he makes him the firstborn from the dead. And not only is he raised, but then in verse 33, Jesus is the one exalted by the Father. He's declared to be the sovereign Lord, the promised King. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Jesus is raised to the Father's right hand, the seat of authority, exercising rule over the nations. And not only rule, but the Father gives him the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Father raises and exalts his Son, and then the Father, fully pleased, says, I will give you the authority and the power to send the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to your people. And again, this wasn't accomplished by David. He says, in verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven. But he, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David wasn't lifted up on high. David wasn't given the Holy Spirit to pass along to others at will. But David's greater Son, the one David wrote about in Psalm 110 as the vindicated Son and the mighty King and the eternal priest, the victorious judge, has fulfilled every promise. And as Jesus sits enthroned, the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, when he says that he has made him Lord and Christ, that doesn't mean, well, Jesus wasn't Lord and Christ, but now he is. When Queen Elizabeth II's father died, she automatically became the monarch that rules Britain. It was another year or so before they had the coronation that made it official. She was already the queen. This Lord has been Lord for all eternity. That wasn't something that he had to grow up into. As he is born into the family of David, he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. But at his ascension, he is announced and coronated as the King of the universe. He already had all of the authority, all of the power, but now it is made public knowledge. This one rules and reigns. And so the Father's made it clear. He is Lord. It's that Old Testament title over and over again given to God Himself. He's the sovereign one. He is the one with all authority. And He's not only Lord, He is Christ. He's this promised, long-awaited King who would deliver Israel from her enemies, just as David had done. Who would, like David, lead the people of God in true worship. And by combining these two titles, He is Lord and Christ, we see Jesus as both the deliverer and the judge. We see Him as the lead worshiper who leads us into the presence of His Father and also the one who is our right object of worship. David never pointed to himself and said, you may bow here. Jesus rightly calls us to honor Him as God Himself. And all of this is true, Peter says, of this Jesus whom you crucified. What do you do with that? If you're standing there that morning, as you're listening, if you're sitting here this morning and listening and saying, I know I have treated this Jesus as though he's dead, or at least he just as well be. I haven't cared what he's got to say. And now we see him as this risen one that the Father says has all authority to judge heaven and earth, to call every single person to account. What do we do with that? Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The crowd's listening, and many are saying, he's exactly right. I see it. What do you do? How can someone make up for killing the God-approved prophet? We killed the promised heir, the Messiah that we said we were hunting. We hunted him down. What kind of sacrifice will atone for rejecting and murdering God? Brethren, what shall we do? Is all hope lost? Do we simply wait for the end to come? And notice verse 38, Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When he says to repent, it's a turning away. It's saying, I was heading this direction. I was chasing after my hopes, my dreams, my plans, my agenda. And now I'm walking away from that because that doesn't matter anymore. I'm following after this one who is the King. And then he says to be baptized. It's not that getting wet removes guilt. We actually saw this a few months ago in 1 Peter, as Peter calls for baptism in the same kind of context. It's not getting wet makes you okay with God. Notice that this is be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is not for the forgiveness of your sins in the sense of to cause forgiveness. This is more that for as in as a result. As in, I got a present for my birthday. Getting a present did not make it my birthday. I've tried it. You don't get cake just because you get presents. No. It's I got a present because it is my birthday. Be baptized as a result of this forgiveness that comes from knowing this Christ, seeing this Christ, believing this Christ, trusting His promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it's our response to being forgiven and therefore turning away from sin. Now when Peter mentions baptism, what would they have heard? In the Old Testament, we see all kinds of different washings, different purification rituals. And so growing out of that by the first century, if you were a Gentile wanting to become a Jew, you look and say, I really believe that this is the true and living God. I want to be part of your people. One key part of that was you would be washed. You would be baptized as a picture of being washed clean from following these fake gods. From all of the uncleanness that went with that, you are saying, I used to be in this tribe, now I'm in this one. I used to be a part of this people with these ways and this culture, I am now part of this tribe with this culture, I am one with this people. When John the Baptist came along, he started calling ethnic Jews to be baptized. And it raised a furor. They said, how dare you? That's for those outsiders who want to come into our covenant. We've got to clean them up first. John the Baptist says, you must be baptized as a sign of repentance. You must, in that sense, you're no different from those outsiders because you've been living outside of God's will, outside of God's law. And so now, Peter comes and he says, you must be baptized, not simply going up to the temple and clean up. He says, you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, Paul points in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all of Israel was baptized. I remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. He says, as they came out of Egypt, as they're first becoming a nation, God leads them directly through a very large body of water. He leads them through the Red Sea. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It says, if you belong to Israel, You've already been baptized into a name. You have been made a part of Israel. Now, Peter says, you need a new baptism. Says, this is not going to be ethnic Israel take two. This is a new Israel, a new nation. Now, when he says, in the name of Jesus, there are certain groups that will look and say, well, see, this means that when we put you underwater, we should only mention Jesus. Keep the Son, leave the Father and the Spirit out of this. Honestly, many groups, not all, many groups in that neighborhood have some difficulties with the understanding of the Trinity. That's not what Peter's getting at here. Peter isn't saying we're ignoring the Father. He's not saying ignore the Spirit. What he's saying is you are going to belong to a people identified by one name. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac or Jacob. You're going to be identified as belonging to Jesus. Now, it's going to take a long time to work out all the details, but what this means is from the very beginning, this is not exactly a Jewish sect off to one side. It says, no, this is a different animal. This is a new covenant and a new people, and there are going to be a lot of ethnic Jews come into it. But they come as outsiders coming into a new covenant identified with Jesus himself. And those who repent and baptize and are baptized to publicly announce, this is a shift of loyalties. Peter says in verse 38 that those who repent, those who are baptized as a reflection of this repentance, will receive forgiveness and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that they will speak in tongues. Matter of fact, as we get to verse 41, as we hear of 3,000 who follow this, who do turn and are baptized, we don't hear about a single one of them speaking in a language that they never spoke before. We'll see it more as we go through Acts further, but the more visible signs like that show up in very strategic places. When the Gentiles come in Acts 10, when some disciples who are following John the Baptist become followers of Jesus and are baptized, both times when the Spirit comes, they speak in other languages. Those are the key points where there could have been a split. There could have been two rival churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, a Jesus church and a John the Baptist church. And at those exact moments, the Spirit says, I want you to see that this is the same Holy Spirit at work. He is guarding and protecting the unity of this church. But what we see in the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is that this coming of the Spirit is not necessarily a spectacular fireworks, wind blowing, voices coming out. It is the third member of the Trinity coming to dwell in you. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, if you have seen this Jesus, and you have trusted His promises, you have turned away from living for yourself and you're following after Him, what is true of you is that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence and will not leave. And He is there to empower and to strengthen you, to allow you to do everything that Christ would have you to do in following Him and in announcing who He is. And He will continue to teach you through this word that He has breathed out. He says that He will not stop. That's what Jesus said. When I leave, I'll send Him to you. And He will cause things to happen that would not happen if I stood here with you. Now, who gets this promise? Verse 39, he says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Now notice there in verse 39, there are two groups here. Our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers, tend to read this as three groups. You say, okay, there's you and your children and all who are far off. Notice what Luke wrote, what Peter said. Notice the fours. The promise is for you and your children, and is for all who are far off. And both are explained by as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter comes back to Joel 2 and says, let's finish that verse. I didn't forget. He says, no, these are the ones, whoever the Lord calls, as they call on him, they will be saved. But he says, you and your children. That doesn't say anything about ages. What it says is these are the ones that he's talking to that morning, these ethnic Jews that have been told on the eighth day, you circumcise that son, you show that he is a member of the covenant, this old covenant with Moses. Peter says, those of you who are in this covenant, this promise is for you. This promise that if you repent and if you turn to Jesus, you will be saved. And then he says, and then there's another group, a second group, those who are far off, the Gentiles, the ones who have been told, you stay back. The ones that go to the temple and they see a line that says, if you're a Gentile, if you stand on this step, we will kill you. Those who are far off and have been kept at arm's length are told, if you repent and you come to this Jesus, you will be welcomed in to this family. You will receive forgiveness. You will receive the same Holy Spirit. And again, our Reformed brethren, and they are brethren, would point to this verse and say, well, this is why we believe that infants of believing parents are somehow or another in a covenant, at least until they grow up and possibly opt out. But what is the promise offered here? Verse 38, again, if you repent and are baptized in response to Christ's forgiveness, you will be saved. That is the promise, not some kind of a halfway covenant that brings you a little closer, but it's not actually salvation. The promise is all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when he mentions you and your children, bear in mind he's talking to people that 7 weeks ago had stood there and said, yes, kill him, let his blood be on my head and on that of our children. And so as Peter says this, he offers assurance that says, this curse can be rolled back. You call down blood on not only your head, but your children's. There is forgiveness for you and your children, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. There will not be anyone standing in that crowd that says, well, because of my participation in the crucifixion, I can't come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're sitting here this morning, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been thinking about this week. You don't know my past. You don't know my present. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so 3,000 believed and were baptized. And they were immediately considered part of the church. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we come back to Acts, where we'll think more about what that looks like. But for now, notice Peter's plea in verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He doesn't just throw out the facts, say, okay, I want you to know about Jesus. Okay, there it is. He doesn't mention, oh, by the way, if you repent, you'll be saved, and then shrug and walk away and say, well, we'll see what happens. There's no apathy here. There's no fatalism that says, well, whoever the Lord calls. As he's speaking to people who are at that moment under judgment, what he says is, don't stay there. Don't just stand there. He says, come running away from your rebellion, away from death, away from hell. Come running to this cross, to this Christ, to this risen one. Again, every person in this room either knows what it is like to have once wandered away, once run from him, and then been brought to our senses so we came running to him. or we are still running, still acting as if Jesus isn't who he says he is, still acting as if he's not the king. And Peter says, run. And he says, today there is still time. Listen to this Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us your Son, for not leaving us to the wages of sin, not simply leaving us to the judgment that we have earned. But thank you that by Jesus' sacrifice, we are called to run and find safety and rescue and life. Father, this week, would you use that reality to draw people who don't yet know you and to love you? Would you let them see you for who you really are? Father, would you use this reality to teach us to hate sin? To teach us to run from the things that you say are hateful, that are deadly? Would you teach us to know you and to love you better and better? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.